If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says there, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together again. Lord, we thank you that you bless us in so many ways, and we ask now for a special blessing from your word. Father, I pray that our hearts would indeed be open to your truth. Lord, that we wouldn't be closed-minded, that we wouldn't have areas in our lives that we shield or we hide from you, but that we would be laid bare before you, Lord, and that our minds would be given, Lord, and open to your truth. And Father, I pray whatever we learn that we would take and receive within our hearts, that we might be changed into the image and the glory of your only begotten Son, that daily we might grow into his image and daily we might glorify him in this world, and that people might see him more and more within our own lives. So I ask, Father, that you would bless us now as we seek to understand your word more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you hear me well enough at the back over there?
No, a
little bit louder. Is that a bit better?
Thank you.
That better?
Thank
you. You sure? Yeah, okay. All right. One of the preoccupations of our society, you know, when you're living in a pretty stable society and you have a little bit of wealth behind you and you're not, you know, fighting wars or in the middle of a war zone, one of the preoccupations with a society like that or like ours is finding ways to live longer. We spend a fair bit of time in our society looking for ways to improve our lives, to live longer, to live a better quality of life and the like. Anyone have Pinterest over here? Yeah. Okay, so Pinterest is one of those sort of things that you can share articles and stuff like that. And it's probably one of the preoccupations that you see in that when it comes to health, being able to live longer and how you might do that. So people know that there is a general correlation with longevity of life and a few different things. For example, the country you live in. Okay, so the country you live in might be or have a part to play in how long you live. I mean, Australia, we're pushing 80s, I think, now. I think as an average sort of lifespan. But if you're living in the middle of Syria, the average lifespan might not be 80. Might be a whole lot less. Maybe if you're in the middle of Africa and some of those regions that's being torn apart by AIDS and those sorts of things, your lifespan might not be 80 or anywhere near it. But we also know that the country you live in may have an effect, but also your lifestyle has an effect on that as well. Now you might not be blown up with a bomb or killed in one way or another, but your lifestyle generally has an effect on how long you live. Your doctors, I'm sure, are constantly telling you to behave yourself when it comes to living in excess. The food you eat, exercise, and those sorts of things are all attributed or given weight to how long a person lives. So people spend a great deal of time looking for and sharing information on how to live longer. Maybe you're taking the latest miracle vitamin at the moment that promises you a longer life and more happiness and those sorts of things. Maybe you're on some other type of medication that we don't want to share. Maybe it's a new diet that's promising you to strip away all the fat that you've accumulated over the years. And if you're lighter and leaner, you'll apparently live longer. Keeping away from bad habits that may be slowly killing you is also probably a good way to live longer, such as drinking and smoking and all those types of activities. Maybe it's some new medicine that improves your chance of fighting cancer, or other types of diseases, or maybe it's a new exercise machine that you've bought. I'm sure you've all bought some type of exercise machine that promised you can put it easily under your bed and take it out every time, and it's now collecting dust in a corner somewhere, or you don't know where to get rid of it, right? Okay. I think we've all got one of those exercise machines floating around. But I saw an article recently which caught my attention. It was on Fox News. And the headline of the article read this: "Want to know one surefire way to live longer? One surefire way to live longer. And it's not what you think." So that immediately got my interest. Okay. I was intrigued when I saw this headline. And I thought, well, they're probably going to tell you, you know, there's a new vitamin out or a new supplement or you know, don't smoke and you'll automatically live this longer and whatever else it is, or don't do this or that. But I was completely surprised when I read this article. It had nothing to do with any of that sort of stuff that we normally read. But let me read an excerpt from it for you, because you're going to be surprised and shocked, I'm sure, as well. The Journal of Social, Psychological and Personality Science, I'm sure you all read that magazine, released a study last month demonstrating that that religious people live longer. That's interesting. The study observed that self-reported religious service attendance has been linked with longevity, and confirmed this by examining obituaries from 43 US cities. Researchers found that religiously affiliated people live between, now get this, 5.5 to 9.5 years longer. To 9.5 years longer than the average person who were not associated with any faith. Now, there's something to keep in mind over here. The term religious is used very, very loosely over here, because you need to understand that the samples they took it from were from 43 US cities, and 90% and over 90% of those religiously affiliated people were Christians, going to church on a regular basis. So it's not necessarily an even spread of all the different religions, but it's actually more of a measure of Christians and how they live longer than people who don't have any faith. The findings from the study are consistent with other studies. So the JMA internal medicine study also found that women who went to any kind of religious service more than once a week had a 33% lower chance than their secular peers of dying within the following 16 years. 33% less chance of dying. Another study found that people who attend religious services at least once a week were associated with an approximately five-fold lower rate of suicide. Another study reported that people who attend religious services regularly experience less stress and were 55% less likely to die over the next 18 years than their unbelieving counterparts. Now, remember what I'm telling you here. The vast majority of these are people that go to church, not go to synagogues or go to Buddhist temples or go to... over 90% of these are churches. So why do religiously or believers outlive their non-religious peers? Well, they gave an answer, what they felt. This is how they interpreted the results. They felt that according to the American Council on Science and Health, the real benefit to religious people is simply the increased level of social engagement and friendship. So they, in their minds, it was just about having friends and about, you know, being socially engaged. But a journalist from The Time said the same thing, He goes, "You don't have to become a nun to get these health benefits. The simple act of congregating with like-minded community might deserve much of the credit, but they've got no idea. Getting together with your footy team, getting together with your knitting club, getting together with your chess club or joining some other type of organisation does not have the same type of result. The question over here is, why do religiously affiliated people consistently live longer than non-religious people or non-Christians? The truth is that religious communities are substantively different than non-religious communities. The world has, for a long time, tried to imitate the church. I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but they've realized that the more secular the society becomes, the more they have to try and replace what the church does with other types of groups. Because this is their thing. They realize that what church gives you is lost when a person is not part of a church. So they try and replace it with all types of different things. So whether they're sporting groups, which are incessantly being touted as the way to bring people together to improve social cohesion and harmony and give a sense of belonging, to groups that encourage some type of charitable activity, to social activism groups, to environmental groups, cultural groups, social media groups, and on and on and on. But you know what? None of these groups has the same effect as belonging to a church. Why? Why do none of those groups actually increase, on average, your life expectancy? Well, it might be because that while social groups might bind people together or unite them with some common cause or interest, for example, all the Footscray supporters get together, and all the Carlton supporters get together and they commiserate together and they cry together and they sort of let it all out. Is there a Carlton's Anonymous group meeting it this week? There is, okay. While social groups tend to unite people with a cause or with an interest, for example, all interested in the same thing, there is a difference. Christians are united by a common, not interest or cause, they're united by a common Father and a Saviour. That's dramatically different from just being together because I like to play chess together with other people. While a common interest can create friends, Jesus binds us together as family. And not just a normal family, a heavenly family with a sacrificial type of love that comes from the Father, the patriarch, as an example to the rest of the family. You see, children begin to imitate their parents from a young age. And they learn about what love is and all those other things are from their parents first before anyone else. So when we say that a church is bound together by a common Father, where do we learn most of the things that we do? Who are we learning to imitate? We learn to imitate Him. And that is through our Saviour. You see, if you've been raised in a loving family, you might understand what family means. Okay? In being shown love and learning how to love. But in God's heavenly family, you've been shown a love that is literally out of this world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Family that has been shown that type of love are more able to show the same type of love to others. And this is central to the gospel message. So the gospel message essentially is saying that we've been shown such amazing love by God, a sacrificial love where He was willing to give His only Son, the one He cherished more than anyone else. But He said, you know, for your sake, I'm going to show you this love. So I'm going to allow Him to go through all that pain, all that punishment, all that trial and tribulation. You know what? Because I love you. This is the type of love I want you to experience from me. And if you're born again this morning, if you're saved, then you've experienced that type of love. You've experienced it. And so once that love starts to be poured out into your life, you can begin to pour that out to other people because you understand it. You can begin to imitate it. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were without strength, when we were hopelessly lost, when there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, and we hated God at the same time. God sent his Son to save us, the ungodly. And that love that he showed is, but the Bible says, is shed abroad. It's shed. It's actually been poured into our lives. But we can add a number of other reasons that Christians generally live longer than the unsaved, and you probably already thought about some of those. How about people of faith have a reason to live? There's a reason to live. There's a purpose for your life. People who are unsaved, who aren't religious, have no purpose. They have no reason to exist. They have no reason why they're there. According to someone who just believes in evolutionary theory, then you have no purpose while you're here. Nothing special about you. You're just another animal that's in a long line of animals that have been born, destroyed, and are never to be seen again. A person of faith has a purpose to live. People of faith generally avoid the sins of the world, which kill them as well, because God gives us principles in his word that are meant for our good. And if you follow those principles, you will generally live longer because you won't kill yourself. Okay? People of faith understand real forgiveness. Whereas most of the world don't understand what real forgiveness is. And they hold grudges against people for long periods of time, and it eats them from the inside out. People of faith have a hope, which this world cannot understand if they don't have Christ. We have a hope. And we had a funeral on Friday, and we're having a funeral tomorrow. There is a vast difference between going to a funeral that's Christian, where there is hope of seeing that person again, and there is actually a joy that underpins the whole thing, than going to a funeral where you are never going to see that person again, and all is lost. And people of faith have a joy which helps them overcome obstacles and trials that normally destroy people without faith. People of faith, people who are saved, get through hard times better than people who aren't. They don't fall like they do. But even though these benefits are unique to believers only, the overwhelming benefit which has results both here and eternally is love, as I've mentioned before. People of faith have deeper loving relationships because the relationship they have with God has blessed them with such a love that they can now pour that to other people. And that is critical for this message today. That if you've experienced the love of God, you can show that love to other people. And if you're not showing that type of love to other people, then you're robbing both them, yourself, and God at the same time. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 tells us, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." And charity is that word for love. And the word charity is love, really, with an extra kick to it, because it means that charity means to give of yourself completely. My purpose in sharing this with you today is not that you search to extend your life, although living a good life is important. But our goal should not be to live as long as possible, because people try to live as long as possible in this world because they have nothing else to look forward to after. Our purpose in life is not to try and live as long as we possibly can. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have given his life, and all the disciples and apostles that followed Jesus would not have given their lives for what they believed. That's not our purpose. That should not be our preoccupation. It shouldn't occupy our thinking to any great degree. Because the length of our life here on earth bears little meaning when you compare it to the length of time you have after you die. How do you compare 70, 80, even 100 years? Imagine if you did so well that you lived to 100. Okay, and who'd be not happy with 100 years? Anyone here not happy with 100 years? I think most would be happy with 100 years. Except the ones who are closest to 100 years, maybe. But 100 years is a good, in Australian vernacular, a good innings, right? It's a good innings, a century. If you hit a century in cricket, you've done well. And if you live 100 years, you've done well in terms of longevity. But really, when you think about it, what's 100 years compared to 1,000? What's more important? 1,000? What would you take, 1,000 or 100? 1,000. You take 1,000, wouldn't you? All right. Well, what would you take, 100 or 10,000? You take 10,000, right? It's even better. What would you take, 10,000 or 1,000,000? You take 1,000,000. Okay, so you're getting the point. What's 100 compared to an unnumbered figure? How does that even compare? What really should we be focused on in the time that we have over here? Isn't it really to invest in that life? Shouldn't that be our primary focus, not this life? The gospel is not only good for your health here, apparently, it's good for your health there. And that's the blessing of the gospel. The gospel not only changes a person and helps them to live longer on this earth on average, but it actually allows you to live eternally in perfect health, which is much more important. Recently, we have lost two members of our church. Within 1 day of each other. We lost one member, Joyce, on the Saturday, and then we lost our brother Anthony on the Sunday. We've had one funeral already on Friday, and tomorrow we have another funeral for Anthony. And what's common to both of these deaths was that God's love was evidenced in the middle of them. Now, let me explain to you. Most of you don't know Joyce, okay? Because Joyce began living in an aged care facility around 5 years ago. So a lot of you have come around that sort of time, you may not have known her. She was a member of our church from close to its early days. And while she lived the last few years in an aged care facility, her testimony helped shape the lives of those who did know her. And many of us who did know her have been changed by her. She was a strong believer who loved her family, had a bold witness for Christ, and you knew she loved the Lord. I can share that her funeral on Friday was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and her love for him. The gospel was preached to her family, and God's love was evident as those who knew her from this church showed up to show that their love for her. The other person we lost on the Sunday was our brother in Christ, Anthony. He struggled with cancer, as most of you know, and was in hospital for the last month and a half and declined rapidly. During this time, he had multiple visits for most days from people in this church. We spent time in prayer for him and his family. And during this time, also, we came in contact with his family who do not believe as we do. And may have had some reservations about their father going to an independent Baptist church. They probably had some reservations about the term being born again, what it means to be a Baptist. I believe they may have thought that going to church was a way that we could extract money out of their father. But what we can rejoice in today is because their misgivings about being a Christian have been answered by what people did while Anthony was in hospital. By simply showing the love that we have for each other, his family have experienced that love as well. And furthermore, the staff at the hospital made special mention to his family that they've never seen that many people go and visit someone during that time. I believe it was Anthony's younger son who made comment when the young adults from this church went and visited him on his birthday there, that at that age, at a young adult's age, his own son said, I would never have gone and visited someone in hospital at that age. He had more important things to do. As your pastor, I was greatly encouraged during that time. But we shouldn't be surprised that this is our witness, should we? We shouldn't be surprised that this is what the world sees. Because we're simply obeying what Jesus commanded of all of his disciples. He tells us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So when we love one another, we're obeying the Lord, and we're simply giving to others what has been given to us. But there is another verse which comes right after this one that shows that love, even between ourselves, impacts those who aren't even part of us. And it's this: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You know what they found? That we're his disciples. Because they saw the love that we have for each other. I'll try not to cry, okay? It's love that makes life worth living. That's what makes life worth living. It doesn't matter how much fame you have, or how much glory you have, or how much money you have, or what job you have, or what house you live in, or what part of the world you exist in, or anything of that nature. None of that really matters. It's love that actually makes the difference. It's love that makes life worth living. And whether you're saved or unsaved, everyone needs love. And when you receive real love, it makes everything else, whatever problems you have, whatever situation you're in, seem that much more diminished when there is someone who actually loves you. Love takes away our focus from our own problems and empowers us to assist others with their problems. Because love is not self-centered, it's not self-focused. Love is designed by God to actually focus on everyone else. And when you're focusing on other people to love them and pour your love out towards them, all of a sudden your own problems don't seem that important anymore. Sometimes they altogether disappear. Being a genuine disciple makes a difference in this life. If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, understand you are called to love. And the place that you start and learn that love is where? In church. This is where we learn to love each other. And even those people that really grate our nerves. Do you know why? Because you're family. And you might have arguments in your family, but real family always sticks together. Real family always persists and hopes and endures. I'd like to look just briefly at just a few little passages about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I want to show you what the result of following Jesus as a disciple, what it produces. Turn with me to John chapter 15 for a moment. And we'll look at three small passages in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and John chapter 17. John chapter 15 verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What type of fruit comes from following the commandments of Christ? Well, fruit such as patience, kindness, resisting envy, resisting pride, refusing to be crude or selfish. It's not hot-headed and violent. It refuses to tear others down, but it delights in the truth and refuses the sin. It's what 1 Corinthians tells us about love. That's the fruit. And this is how to continue in the love of Christ, to abide in the Father's love. And the promise of this made by Jesus is that there will be joy. The purpose and the fruit of love is genuine joy. It's genuine. When we say happiness, and everyone's trying to become happy in this world, and they try to do it a thousand different ways, none of that is really enduring, because happiness, in a sense, is dependent partly upon your circumstances. Yeah, your circumstances might change from time to time. You might be riding high one day, and you know everything's going sweet for you. You're earning good money at work, and you've got friends around you that love you, and you've got good relationships, and everything might be going smoothly and swimmingly for you. And then all of a sudden, things may change completely for you, and all of a sudden, you are not happy anymore, because happiness is often dependent upon your circumstances. Joy isn't. Real joy comes from Christ. And Jesus promises that if you abide in his love, the result is joy. His joy. Turn to John chapter 16 for a moment. John 16, 23. Now look what he says here. In John chapter 16, verse 23, he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you," or he will give it you. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive." For what purpose? That your joy may be full. That your joy might be full. One of the things we've learned from Scripture is that God as a father receives great joy from giving to his own children. Which parent here doesn't get a smile on their own face when you give your child something and they've got this beaming look at you when you've made them happy? Doesn't your heart melt for your own children when you've given them something and it's a blessing to them? Well, guess what? God's heart melts when he gives us stuff and it blesses us and he sees us joyful. So when Jesus says, "Pray and the Father will give you," God wants to give. God, we serve an unbelievably giving God. He has given so much. And he shows himself time and time again that he wants to give. He wants to, because he finds joy in that himself, to give to his own children. So Jesus says, the purpose of God in giving, which really is showing love to us, is that he wants your joy to be complete. He wants your joy to be full. Turn to John chapter 17. John 17. And look at verse 12. Jesus praying to his Father now, and he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus is praying to his Father for the ones that God the Father gave to Jesus. And essentially Jesus says, "I'm not going to lose any of them." Do you know why? When you put your faith in Christ, you can be assured that you're going to make it to heaven one day. It's because everyone who puts their faith in Christ, Jesus guarantees he will not lose one person. He didn't lose them while he was on earth, and he will never lose them. So if you're in God the Father's hand and you're in Jesus' hand, you will never ever fall out. You will never ever not make it home. Ultimately, Jesus will care and protect us until the end. He has told us that he will always be here for us. He will ensure that we reach our home in heaven. He has told us these things so that our joy would be fulfilled. How so? Well, looking at what he did might give us a clue. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 for a moment, and it might give you a little bit of a hint of why knowing your destination will actually give you joy. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. And the Bible tells us here that we are, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So who are you meant to look to? Who are we meant to look to? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Okay. All right, Jesus. What example are you giving to us? Who? For the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What helped Jesus to get through and endure the cross, the shame, and everything that went along with what they did to him? It was the joy that was going to come. What joy is that? To fulfill what God the Father had sent him to do. To please his Father. To win us to God. To fulfill his mission on the earth, to show the type of love that God is all about. It's exciting. It should be. Because he had that to look forward to accomplish his mission. And then knowing that at the end of all of that suffering and that pain, that tribulation, those trials, the persecution, all that sort of stuff that he had to go through, at the end of it, he knew and he had his eyes firmly set upon the fact that he would be sitting at the right hand of the Father, glorified once again and having completed this rescue mission that God the Father had sent him on. For the joy that was set before him, he paid for our sins on a cross. And what's lovely about that whole thing now is that he experiences that joy even now. Do you think Jesus is sad up there? He is completely joyful in heaven. His joy is overflowing, just like the love that God has, overflowing. And that joy overflows to guess who? To us. Jesus offers us a taste of the joy in our own lives now. Jesus is our link to heaven. You understand that, don't you? He is our link. The Bible says we are already seated with him in heavenly places. Already seated. Don't think that, I'm working my way to heaven. It doesn't work like that. If you're saved, the Bible says you are already seated with him in heavenly places. So when he overflows with that joy, it should automatically flow into our own lives, because you are a spiritual being that exists in the spiritual world and in the physical world at the same time. He is our link to heaven, and he gives us the joy that comes from heaven itself. When we allow Jesus to love others through us, we experience the joy of heaven in our lives now. That's what being a believer and being part of the church is all about. It's easy to find the times when we let each other down, isn't it? It's easy to point and say, look at that. So-and-so didn't say hello to me in the morning. So-and-so was rude to me the other day. So-and-so didn't give me the whatever he told me he was going to do or she was going to do. So-and-so messed up last time. So-and-so said something about me that I wasn't too happy with. You know what? If you go looking for every mistake and every time we fail each other, good luck to you. I won't say God bless you. Because if you actually spend your time looking at the faults of everyone else, the Lord tells you something very, very plainly. And he says, why do you look at the speck which is in your brother's eye and actually forget about the plank which is in your own? That's called hypocrisy. Because we let other people down as much as they let us down. And it's easy to find problems in any church. And this church is not perfect. We all battle the flesh that continually tries to draw us into conflict and away from love and towards sin. We all have the flesh. No one here has received their new bodies yet. Is that right? Has anyone received their new body just yet? Last time I checked, none of us actually have. So that means that every one of us is actually battling the flesh, which is still floating around. And Galatians tells us now the works of the flesh are these, are manifest. You know, this is how it reveals itself. It says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. If the flesh had its way, we would be following these things each and every day of our lives. As we look around the world and we see the way that people around us actually live, these things are pretty common. They're everywhere. In fact, we expect these things in our society. As much as our society likes to think it's good, we expect these things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and all these, the whole list is all included in the average life of a person in this world. And there are even unsaved people in this world who hate these things, who don't like them, because their conscience hasn't been seared just yet. But every unsaved person is guilty of idolatry. Every unsaved person. What's idolatry? It's actually believing in a God, right? Creating an image of a God that isn't really God, and you worship it. So everyone in our society has created their own image of who, what God is actually like without actually referring to the Word of God, which describes what He's like. So they'll say, God is on a, my God's a loving God. Okay? But your God isn't a just God, is He? Your God doesn't judge anything, does He? No, my God doesn't judge anyone. Well, then you've made your own idol. The whole world is complete with idolatry, complete. We were idolaters before we came to the Lord because each of us had a false conception of what God was like. We made up our own image of what God was like, and most people make an image of God that looks like them. That's just like them. That matches exactly what I want in here and what I feel in here. The whole world is guilty of idolatry. Let me ask you, how rare do you think hate is in our world? It's not rare at all. Hatred is common among people in the world. Forgiveness is far from people's minds. If they're hurt, they will carry that hurt and not forgive for years and years, and maybe their whole life. They will not forgive a person. Hatred is very common in our society. All it is, all you have to do is scratch the surface a little bit, because what the veneer that people put over their lives, they think that, you know, they're loving towards everyone, but as soon as you scratch that little veneer off, all of a sudden the hatred just flows out. Conflict and the desire to fight and unleash wrath upon others is a very common occurrence in our world. And it shouldn't be for Christians. Strife is a sin, according to this passage. Envy is a sin. So where you want something that someone else has, you envy them. How often, how actually common do you think that is in our world? The truth is, all of these things are common in our world. Every last one of them. And this scripture and this passage in Galatians chapter 5 says, of the which, of this list, I tell you, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's their lifestyle, they're not going to inherit. We live in a world full of these things, and in a sense, every person becomes used to them. You know, when someone's, you've seen something on TV, someone's got shot or whatever else it is, and you see the same thing again and again and again and again. After a while, it doesn't affect you. People in our society are used to it. In a sense, we've become used to it. Like water off a duck's back, all this stuff now. We see it so many places, you sort of go, okay. Imagine a person in a war-torn country. Imagine you were from one of those bomb cities over there in Syria, Raqqa or those sort of places. And you've been living your life, and children sometimes have lived their lives in war-torn situations for their whole lives. If they're 5 or 6 years of age and the war's been going on for that long, that's all they know. Bombs falling around everywhere and running from here to there and not knowing whether you're going to live the next day or whether you are. Imagine someone from this type of country. Their perception of violence would be very different to the perception of violence that we have in Melbourne. Would it not? We're not used to this stuff. If that stuff came over here, it would take us quite a while to get used to that sort of business, wouldn't it? But we're used to the sin, aren't we? We may not be used to the war, but we're used to sin. And we're used to hearing it and seeing it. We live in the middle of it, and it doesn't affect us as much. So we need to be very careful about that for ourselves. But church should be different. Church, when you get together as a church, it should be very different from what goes on out there. Is that true? A true statement or not? We've all experienced the sins listed in the passage, and coming to church should be an oasis away from those things. Because out there is a spiritual desert. When we get together, there should be a spiritual oasis. There should be a time when you get refreshed, when you fill up, when you get to experience the love and show love at the same time. It should be a place where you learn about these things, where you grow, where you get encouragement. That's exactly what the church is meant to be. And the type of behaviour the Bible tells us that you should experience in church should be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. My hope is that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience and goodness, faith, meekness and temperance are commonly found in this church. My observation and my experience tells me that it is true. That though we experience and we sometimes fail in these things, the desire of people in this church is to show those things, is to be like that. My overall hope is that you have been experiencing these things as well. How do you feel? Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when you experience these things from other Christians, especially in your church? How does it feel when someone shows you such love or forgiveness or gentleness or kindness? How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel good? Does it uplift you as a person when you experience that type of love? When you see someone sacrifice to bless other people in our church and you look at that person and say, wow, look at what they just did. Does it bless you? Does it warm your heart? It should. Does it make you want to do more of those things too? Your answer, I suspect, would be yes to these questions. Why? Because as children of heaven, the Lord's already given us his character. He's already planted his character within us. And when we're practicing that character, when we allow that character to actually come forth, it's the most joyous thing you can experience. When you see God working in your life, it should come as no surprise that we feel the most comfortable among each other, where you can let yourself just be you, where you're not on guard all the time against what's coming up next. That's what church is like and should be like, showing and receiving the type of love that we will experience in heaven one day. You know, love is common in God's family. And the result is always joy. This relationship that we have with the Lord and with each other is simply a taste of heaven on the earth. Have you thought about that? What we have at church, the things you experience, are simply a taste. Imagine at the best of our times together. Imagine at the best of your experience that you've had. And it might have been with, you know, when you've gone to visit Anthony, you've experienced a genuine love. Or you've seen his faith in the face of leaving this earth. Maybe you were shown some amazing act of love. You know, at the best of our times, at the peak of our display of love and maybe forgiveness, at the best example of faith that we've been able to show each other, and joy and hope. Imagine the most joyful times, the most loving times. Maybe you've got some image in your mind. The time when you were startled by the type of love a person has shown. Maybe you were hit for a six. Now imagine that time, and imagine that time at each and every moment in heaven. At each moment. No downtime. Always like that. Always an amazing show of faith, love, hope, and everything else. Because in heaven, there's no problems of suffering, no problems of sin or self-centeredness. Imagine a place where love is the currency that's used. The currency. And everyone's a millionaire. You might be doing that sort of business. You know something? Anthony and Joyce are enjoying that environment right now. They're enjoying that environment. And in a way, I'm jealous. With a godly jealousy. Perfect love and complete and constant joy. Complete. Heaven is a place full of joy. Luke 15:7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And get this picture. When one person actually gives their life to the Lord, when one person comes to Christ, the Bible says that there is joy in heaven. And it says in the next verse, or a few verses later, it says in the presence of the angels of God. So the angels are all cheering. Now, I don't know whether Anthony or Joyce can see what's going on from heaven, but I suspect that as soon as the angels start cheering, because the angels have a special ministry over here, angels have a special ministry in actually working with and protecting the children of God, and they observe what's going on. So as soon as someone gives their life, I'm sure the angel flies back up and says, guess what? And all the angels, according to the word of God, start rejoicing and cheering. I can imagine Joyce and Anthony cheering along with them, can't you? There's huge joy in heaven. Huge. And I can't wait to get there. And I have no doubt that at some time, if he hasn't already done it already, Anthony's grabbed a hold of either Moses or Abraham or Noah or Adam and has given him an earful of his jokes, right? Not sure if they would have understood anything about what he was saying. They'll probably look at him with like a blank look. What are you talking about? But I'm sure it hasn't stopped him from trying some other victim. As the children of God and the confirmed citizens of heaven, we're living our lives on the earth. You're God's children. You're citizens of heaven. We are here only temporarily. Okay? We have a home that we've got to go back to soon, all right? But while we're here, God calls us to be his ambassadors, which means we are to behave like him. We represent him. We represent his kingdom. The best place you are to learn that, to share that, to grow in that, is here in church. Don't let anyone ever tell you that church is not important. Church is the most important place that you can come to. And the reason God says to congregate regularly is because when you're out on your own, it's a pretty lonely place in this world. Church is so important. Unlike the unsaved, we can have joy when one of our brethren leaves to go home. Isn't that an amazing thing? While the world has a funeral and they've got no hope about ever seeing that person again. They are finished, gone, done with, and now they're just waiting for their turn to be lowered into a grave or cremated or whatever else they want to do. We actually can rejoice. And we're saying, I'm going to see that person again. I'm going to see them. And yes, we will know each other. We will. Do you know why we will? Because the Bible tells us that Moses and Abraham and those people who have gone to heaven already didn't lose their identity. And they were known as Moses, Abraham, and everyone else in the Bible that's gone there already. So you won't lose your identity. You'll still be you. And we'll know each other. Heaven's joy can outshine in your life now any trial or tribulation that may come to you. Because heaven's joy is a result of heaven's love, and that love is found in Jesus. And Jesus wants us to be joyful. He wants us to show love, to allow us to be abide in his love, because he wants us to be joyful. That's why the Apostle Paul agreed with the same thing. If there be any consolation, as I've read to you at the beginning, we're closing up now. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, he says, make me happy. I want to experience a joy when I see it, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. What gave Paul joy? When he saw God's children actually displaying that love, being of single mind. This is what we've got to do. This is our job. We're going to make the best use of our time. Paul became joyful when he experienced God's love in these people. And we can experience that same joy when we stick to the plan. When we do what God tells us to do, and when we are the people God tells us to be. If you're saved this morning, are you truly acting like one of God's family here on this earth? Or are you living for yourself? Where's your focus? Is it in building up your own life? Knowing that your time is short, what are you doing? How do you see the church? What is it to you? I'll tell you what, it should be. It should be the same to you as it is to Christ. And the Bible says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. So is it as important to you as it is to him? If you're really part of it, are you really part of a family? If you're enjoying the benefits of church, then consider serving the Lord in your church. If you're not a member of a church, what you're essentially saying is, oh, I don't want to commit. I'm not real. I want to be free from any family. You see, there's a universal church that exists, right? But it hasn't met. It doesn't meet. Any family that exists has to meet as a family, doesn't it? That's how God works. So let me encourage you today, if you're not a member of this church and you're coming here to this church, consider becoming a member. Consider serving God through your church. I don't mean serving me. I mean serving each other and serving God. And if you're not saved, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, then ultimately there's only one other family that exists outside of God's. Only one other family. And it's not a good family. It's a family that doesn't care. It's a family where you are alone. And it's a family where ultimately, in all of eternity, you will be by yourself. Because the father of that family couldn't care less for his children. In fact, he hates his children. So let me encourage you today, if you don't know Christ, don't waste another day. Don't live by yourself, struggling from day to day. Not fulfilling what God or how God has made you. And if you know Christ, serve him. Abide in his love and understand and give yourself fully to what he wants you to be in your life. There's only true joy found in that, okay? God bless you all. Let's close in a hymn. Is my name written there?